I've entitled this message, A Christmas Psalm. And you may be wondering what Psalm 8 has to do with Christmas. And I'll admit that I have preached through this psalm before with no explicit mention of Christmas. However, I think it is worth revisiting this as our Psalm of the Month for December with an eye for how it does speak of Christ's incarnation that we will be celebrating in a few weeks. Psalm 8 looks back to creation and to the first Adam, and it anticipates new creation that will be wrought by the second Adam. In doing so, it places the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity in the larger context of the history of redemption. Now, with that in mind, our outline for the study of Psalm 8 will be, first of all, recalling the first Adam, and there we will be looking at Psalm 8. Secondly, anticipating the second Adam, and there we're going to look at Hebrews 2 and the way that it interprets Psalm 8 for us. And then thirdly, Christmas in cosmic context. And so recalling the first Adam, anticipating the second Adam, Christmas in cosmic context. So let's take a fresh look together at this wonderful Psalm of David. We begin with recalling the first Adam as we look at Psalm 8. There are a number of things in Psalm 8 that take us back to creation. Consider its opening verse. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Here the earth and the heavens are set in parallel, reminding us of the very first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These two poles, earth and heaven, embrace the totality of creation. And David mentions these two poles to assert two things. First of all, he says that Yahweh's name is excellent, or another translation would be majestic, in all the earth. And secondly, Yahweh's glory is above the heavens. Now here the heavens are a reference to the visible heavens. That is what you see when you go out and you look up into the sky, or even if you were to take a telescope and look out into space, all those visible heavens which God created. David says that the Lord's glory is above the heavens. And majesty and glory are kingly terms, and together they are used here to assert Yahweh's cosmic kingship over all of creation, the earth and the heavens. So we begin the psalm with this picture of Yahweh as king over creation. A bit further on, we learn that this king of creation is himself the creator. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained. Now, reflecting back on the visible heavens mentioned in verse 1, David now tells us that they are Yahweh's handiwork. And again, use your imagination when you come across such images. What do you think of in handiwork? I think of someone sewing or perhaps knitting, doing something with their hands to create something. And David is telling us that all those visible heavens that we see, the sun, the moon, and stars, all that are in outer space, are simply the work of God's hands. And David tells us this in speech that is directed to God. It's interesting that Psalm 8 is the only psalm that in its entirety takes the form of direct address to the Lord. That often features in portions of psalms, but Psalm 8 is the only psalm that in its entirety is directed to the Lord. And note how David points to the divine ownership and the divine direction of the heavenly things. He speaks of your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained. Now, what was Yahweh's purpose in creating the moon and the stars? To what did he ordain them? Well, we find out when we go back to the account of the fourth day of the creation week. We read in Genesis 1, 14 through 18, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. God made the sun, moon, and stars, and he ordained them to rule. They rule over the day and night. And they're also given for signs and seasons. And that Hebrew word translated seasons is used later on of the special feast times of Israel's liturgical calendar. Unlike pagans, God's people have never worshipped the heavenly bodies except in disobedience to him. And yet, in accord with his creation purposes, we do, in a sense, submit to the rule of the sun, moon, and stars as they establish the day and night sequence and the seasons of the year by which we set our calendar and mark our time. Now, from awe in reflection of God's creative work on the fourth day of creation, David moves next to the sixth day of creation in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And David's initial thought is that human beings seem insignificant when compared to the glorious majesty of the heavens at night and the moon and the stars. And we're going to come back to that idea, but in speaking of man, the psalm here moves to the sixth day of creation. Indeed, the Hebrew translated son of man is Ben Adam, literally son of Adam. And the question asked is basically, what is so special about human beings, sons, and we would add daughters of Adam, that you, God, give them your special attention? And he answers that question by speaking of two things. He speaks, first of all, about man's place in creation. Verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now this verse, verse 5, is the structural and the thematic center of Psalm 8. And it recalls the creation of man on day 6 as the pinnacle of God's creative work. Alone of the creatures, human beings are made in the image of God for conscious fellowship with him. At present, man is lower than the angels, but the implication is that he is closer to the angels than he is to the animals. In fact, the word translated angels is Elohim. It is sometimes used of God. So the psalmist is saying either man is closer to God than he is to the animals, or man is closer to the heavenly beings like the angels than he is to animals. Now, children, I have a question for you, and I'm going to ask you to do something, okay? Children, right? Do you know how to act like a monkey? Do you? Okay, show me. How do you act like a monkey? What do you do? How do you act like a monkey? Come on. Do it. Here, I'll inspire you. Here's a banana, okay? How do you act like a monkey? You know, right? That's how you act like a monkey. Yeah, see, some of you can do that. Now, the fact is that you can have fun pretending to be a monkey, but that doesn't make you a monkey. And it doesn't mean that you are descended from monkeys. But you know what? There are many people who believe that. They prefer Darwin's account of alleged evolution over God's account of creation. But you need to remember that those people are wrong and that you are more special than they can ever conceive. God made you in his image to love and worship and serve him, which is something that no monkey can do. And parents, despite how your children sometimes behave, you must remember that they are closer to angels than monkeys. Now, sometimes that means living by faith and not by sight, I know. But the point here is that man is special because he is God's only image bearer. The second thing that the psalmist notes, David notes, is man's creation vocation. And we read of that in verses 6 through 8. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. While the heavenly bodies rule over man in terms of his calendar and marking of time, man rules over all the animals that God created. And these verses echo the creation mandate that is given in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. So why does God give such special attention to human beings that appear so puny compared to the heavens at night? It is because of their special place as God's image bearers and their special calling to take dominion over all the earthly creatures. David's initial thoughts of human insignificance now give way to the realization of true human significance in light of God's revelation at creation. But there's one other echo of Genesis that I skipped over. So let's go back to verse 2. We read there, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And I want to focus only on the second half of that verse that mentions enemies, the enemy, and the avenger. The presence of enemies of God within creation tells us that something went wrong. At the end of the creation week, God looked at all he had created and declared that it was very good. So where do enemies enter the picture? Well, we need only to move beyond Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3 to find the account of man's fall into sin. In following the words of the angelic Satan rather than the divine Yahweh, Adam plunged the world into the misery of sin and corruption. All the sons and daughters of Adam since have been born into a world corrupted by sin, with their own sinful hearts and inclinations. The original goodness of creation was shattered by the first Adam, but it was not obliterated. And that brings us to our second point, and that is anticipating the second Adam, where we will look more at Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I know we haven't gotten to Christmas yet, but as a great theologian once said, patience, grasshopper. We'll get there. We've taken a whirlwind tour through most of Psalm 8, but we've come nowhere near exhausting its message. One of the most important keys we have to interpret and apply this psalm is to see how it was interpreted in the New Testament. To be reformed is to be a whole Bible Christian. Sometimes we think that reform just means we assert the 5 points of Calvinism, and we do that, but I really don't think that gives us the best picture of what it means to be reformed. But one important element of being reformed is that we are whole Bible Christians. We don't limit ourselves to just the Gospels or even just the New Testament. We dig into the Old Testament as well. We recognize that the Old and New Testaments mutually illuminate one another. We can only come to a deep understanding of the Old Testament when we take the New Testament into account. But we can also only come to a deep understanding of the New Testament when we understand it against the backdrop of the Old Testament. And we've seen this repeatedly in our study of Hebrews. And we should remember that great Bible study that Jesus led on the road to Emmaus. We read about it in Luke 24, 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures. Now, at that time, all the scriptures were the books that we call the Old Testament. Jesus said that the books of the Old Testament were filled with things concerning himself, things about Jesus. And the early Christians believed that. And it gave them a fresh perspective on the scriptures that some of them, those who had been raised in Jewish homes, had known all their lives. But here was a whole new perspective. It was a paradigm shift in their thinking. And this is why there are so many quotes and allusions to the Old Testament in the New. And incidentally, the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New is the book of Psalms. Now, I want to focus on a New Testament passage that quotes from and interprets Psalm 8 through this lens of the road to Emmaus. Listen again to Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, most of this passage is a quotation of Psalm 8 from the Greek text of the Septuagint that they were using at that time. We've already reflected on the psalm, but we want to focus on how the author of Hebrews interprets it. This is a New Testament commentary on an Old Testament passage. After quoting Psalm 8, 4 through 6, the author writes at the end of verse 8, "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him." The author recognizes that Psalm 8, following Genesis 1, speaks of all things being subject to the dominion of human beings. And yet when he looks around, he sees that that's not the case. Just this past week, a volunteer at a big cat rescue sanctuary was mauled and nearly had her arm ripped off when she unthinkingly reached into the cage, breaking one of their rules. Nature is red in tooth and claw. Not all animals are subject to human dominion, nor is the inanimate creation, which is cursed with thorns of various kinds that frustrate human efforts to labor and bring forth its fruit. The fact is that we look around and we see all kinds of evil and suffering and discord where dominion should bring peace and harmony. Such is the legacy of sin, the bad fruit of corruption working its way through creation. The author of Hebrews is surely correct when he says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him," that is, put under man. But he continues in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now, what is happening here? You see, our author is reading Psalm 8 through New Covenant lenses. And when he does so, what does he see? He sees Jesus. But note how he sees Jesus. He takes things that Psalm 8 applies to man in general, and he applies them specifically to Jesus. So, he tells us, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. This could also be translated, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, when did this happen? When did Jesus become lower than the angels? It was when he became man at his incarnation. That event that we celebrate as Christmas. As God the Son, he had existed above the heavens in eternal fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And in that state, he was above the angels. But he was made for a time lower than the angels when he took a full human nature upon himself. Now, we read John's account of this in our gospel lesson today. Let me just read a portion of that. John, I'm going to read the first three verses and then verse 14 of chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Both John and the author of Hebrews speak of the incarnation when God the Son took upon himself human flesh. And in Hebrews 2, this is referred to as being made a little lower than the angels. But this is not the only language that he draws from Psalm 8 and applies to Jesus. He goes on in verse 9 to give the reason for the incarnation. It was, he says, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Now, he has just quoted Psalm 8:5, which speaks of man in general. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." And we noted how in Psalm 8, this speaks of man's privileged place and role in the creation. But here in Hebrews 2, Jesus crowning with glory and honor as a man is linked to his death. And that seems counterintuitive. We don't tend to think of death exhibiting glory and honor unless it is some sort of valiant death, as if it's offering some sacrifice in a great cause, such as happens sometimes in war. But you see, that is exactly the kind of death that Jesus died. He didn't die for himself. He died for others. Verse 9 continues that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The eternal Son could not die for the human race in his divine state. Yet death was needed to free human beings from sin. And that death had to be of one who himself was a sinless man and thus not deserving of death. And here is the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Christmas. The eternal Son took human flesh upon himself, becoming a son of Adam in order to taste death in the place of sinful human beings and thus accomplish their salvation. He became the second Adam to undo the consequences of the sin of the first Adam. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, referring first to Adam and then to Jesus. As through one man's offense, that's Adam's, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. A bit further on in Hebrews 2, we read of Jesus in verse 17, therefore in God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus became a human being as the necessary step to save human beings. He entered our darkness, living in this sin-corrupted world, in order to deliver us from darkness. But now I want to go back a step and ask how the author of Hebrews found this message about the incarnation in Psalm 8. When we reviewed the psalm at the beginning of this message, we understood it as applying to men in general, not to any specific man. And this is the point where I think we can learn something about how to see the Old Testament through the lenses of the New Covenant. The author of Hebrews 2 read in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" He read about man, and he reflected that Jesus is the ultimate man. He is man with a capital M. And he read about the Son of Man. And he knew that this was a title that Jesus took upon his own lips about himself. And further, the literal translation, Son of Adam, foreshadows Jesus as the ultimate Son of Adam, the second Son of Adam. And when he read about man being crowned with glory and honor, he reflected on how this happened to this ultimate man, to Jesus, on the cross. In the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is portrayed in the language of coronation, the crowning of a king. See, this author knew that Jesus' death was glorious because in it, he tasted death for everyone. The author of Hebrews read Psalm 8 in accordance with the Road to Emmaus principles of interpretation. And he saw within it a foreshadowing of Jesus as the true man, the second Adam, accomplishing his mission of salvation in human flesh. Hebrews 2 provides us with a divinely inspired example of how we are to read the Old Testament expecting to find Jesus on its pages. And that brings us to our third point, which is Christmas in cosmic context. The message of Christmas is found in Psalm 8 when we read its central verse in reference to Jesus. Remember that central verse is verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. This making lower took place miraculously in the womb of a virgin named Mary, and it issued in the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. And it is this incarnation of God the Son that we celebrate at Christmas. And I fear that in all the trappings of the holiday season, we can forget this. Perhaps seeing Psalm 8 through the month, as we will be doing, can help us to remember. But I want to take this message a bit further. As Psalm 8 recalled the first Adam in the original creation, so it anticipates the second Adam and the new creation. It is true that Jesus took on human flesh as part of a saving mission. But we make a mistake if we reduce this mission only to one of saving human souls. Now that is true, and that is central. But you see, the second Adam came to undo the curse of the first Adam. But that curse rested not only on human beings, but on all of creation. And that is why the theme of new creation is so prominent in the New Testament. I want you to listen to the great hymn to Christ in Colossians chapter 1. It begins with a reference to the Son's role in the original creation. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read starting at verse 15. And this is speaking of the Son of God's love that was just mentioned. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Here we see the Son is the one through whom all things are created, as we read in John 1, but also for whom all things were created. So we begin this hymn with a reflection on that original creation, but then we shift to anticipate the new creation. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And once again, we have these two poles of earth and heaven, though here I believe heaven is a reference to the invisible heavens above, the dwelling place of God. That which was corrupted by the angelic Satan and human Adam will be restored through the power of Jesus' death. The Son came to earth and took upon himself human flesh as a baby in Bethlehem that he might grow up to die on the cross to save sinners and to renew the entire cosmos. And just take a moment and try to picture in your mind what it will be like when everything in the universe is reconciled to God, and peace and harmony prevail forever. If we will celebrate Christmas with this cosmic context, we will have great reason to rejoice with David, who began and ended Psalm 8 saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let us pray.